thank you very much. And do keep that passage of the Bible open. Can I just say what a great personal joy it has been to be amongst you this weekend. It's been wonderful just to try and get to know so many of you, at least briefly. You all seem very lovely people. I mean, I'm sure the reality is you're all monsters, but actually, it's been lovely to meet you all. And I'm very, very excited about what God is doing amongst you and through you, and the immense potential of this church. And I've been thrilled to discover that not only in the two Andrews, but also in your trustees, that you have very godly and competent people overseeing the ministry here. So I kind of feel very excited for you, for what God might do amongst you and through you in the years ahead. If, of course, you learn the lessons of Jonah. So let's bow our heads and pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you that your Holy Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And so whether we're new to these things and are finding it all very strange and perhaps a bit weird, we pray, but also if we've been following Jesus for many decades, we pray you'd help us to concentrate, to understand what this passage is saying, and may we be willing to respond to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It struck me as news breaks of Donald Trump authorizing missile strikes in Iran that as he feels the need to demonstrate his commitment to carrying out his threats with missile strikes, it's sort of trying to demonstrate that he means what he says. Whereas, of course, Jesus proved the reality of his threat to bring wrath upon the world by walking into Jerusalem to endure that wrath upon the cross. It's quite a different way of proving something, isn't it? How do we know that how do we know that God will judge the world? Because Jesus went to the cross. See, he went to endure that wrath. He wouldn't have done that if there is no wrath to fear. As we shall see in Jonah chapter 4, the death of Christ is not just important, it's central to everything. It's God's purpose in creation, his hinge in world history, the heart of his word, the highest revelation of his glory, the focus of our faith and the joy of our eternity, where the cross of Christ will forever be effective as the tree of life feeding and healing the nations and celebrated by the massed ranks of God's people, praising the Lamb of God who was slain. Indeed, I thought I'd share with you, here's just a mind-blowing list of the top 50 of Jesus' achievements on the cross. So here's the top 50. There are, of course, many, many more, but just thought you'd like to see the top 50 achievements of the cross. And Jonah chapter 4 in particular focuses upon three. I won't read them all to you, though, of course, I am very tempted to do that. It starts with he absorbed the wrath of God. He pleased his heavenly Father. He learned obedience. He achieved his own resurrection. He revealed God's grace towards sinners. He demonstrated his love for us, and so on. Isn't that extraordinary? Yeah, you are free to please take photos if you'd like to. But Jonah chapter 4 concentrates on three, numbers 38 and 44 and 45. That is, he created a new humanity in churches of cruciform followers. He destroyed hostility between races amongst his people. And he ransomed the people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So we're going to look at those three because they become very obvious in Jonah chapter 4. I loved how Victor just described himself. He said, I'm from Canada Water. Because our primary identity is no longer our social and ethnic backgrounds, precious and important though they are, our primary identity is as beloved children of God in the same family of our Heavenly Father in our church. That's our primary, most precious identity. With the beloved children of God. Now, so far, we've seen from Jonah 1 to 3 that the Lord is, chapter 1, sovereign over all nations, over nature, and over salvation. We saw in chapter 2 that he's gracious to save, however lost and far away we are. We saw in chapter 3 that he's merciful to save those who truly repent from their sin and believe in Jesus from the wrath that he will surely bring. And now in chapter 4, we will see what a compassionate evangelist he is. We've seen how Jonah, the reluctant evangelist, after experiencing his own salvation by grace through a big fish, eventually obeyed God's command to go to the godless city of Nineveh to proclaim God's judgment, just as Jesus has told us to go to Greenwich to make disciples of all nations through the gospel, that Jesus is Christ our Lord, who came as our King, died for our sins, rose to rule, and will return to judge. And we saw the Ninevites have believed the word of God. They've humbled themselves. They've turned from their sin to ask for mercy and await God's decision. And Jesus wants us to repent and believe like the Ninevites. For Jesus declared, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah, namely Jesus, is here." Wonderfully, we read in 3 verse 10, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do and did not do it." Okay, he relented. Hallelujah. There's no nuclear missiles, you know, arriving on Nineveh. It's fantastic news, but it does raise a problem for us, certainly for the thoughtful Bible student. It sounds like God changed his mind. When the Ninevites prayed, God was going to nuke the place, and instead he didn't. Now, although it sounds great that God chose to show mercy, when you think about it, doesn't that mean that God might change his mind and break other promises that he's made? That he might decide not to save us after all and send us all to hell? I mean, suddenly that gets quite scary, doesn't it, if God changes his mind? So, next slide. We need to consider God's immutability. Right, we're just taking, you know, we're going down the lift, just getting out on every floor. That's the way I do it, sorry. I'm not really an assassin, I'm a machine gunner. So you just go, you get loads. It's not always best. I'm sure you'd rather have Vaughan Roberts. He's an assassin. Bang. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry, I'm just riffing. Let's just consider for a moment God's immutability. If he does not change his mind, then how can he relent? So the Bible reassures us in Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I mean, he's promised to judge the world, and he's promised to save those who believe in Jesus. He doesn't change his mind. So how did he relent? We human beings change our minds constantly because our human nature is inherently unstable. We have fickle emotions and we have weak characters, and so we're all unreliable to some degree. And some of us have got very hurt by that, by the unreliability of human beings to keep their promises. But God never needs to change his mind because his knowledge and his wisdom are always perfect and he always tells the truth. In fact, God is said to be immutable, meaning he's unchanging, utterly reliable in his character, in his will, and his promises. And so God is repeatedly compared in the Bible to a solid rock, a rock on which you can build your life with confidence. There's not going to be an earthquake. We're not going to get to heaven and discover that he's different from how he was in the Bible. We'll find he's even more the way he is in the Bible because we'll see him as he really is. He's unchanging. So, the Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. Psalm 18. Now the problem is resolved for us when we discover that when God is answering the prayers of the Ninevites to relent from bringing destruction, he was not changing his mind. He was keeping a promise he had already made in Jeremiah 18, which reads like this. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. All right? So actually, he's not breaking a promise, he's keeping his promise, the one he'd made. Indeed, it is our regular experience that God delays giving us the things he plans to grant to us until we ask for them in prayer. As Calvin, the great theologian, put it, digging up the treasures promised to us in Scripture. A bit like a loving parent withholding gifts from a toddler till they ask properly to teach them grateful dependence. You know when a toddler comes to school, oh, I want a sweet. You know, I want a sweet now. What does the loving parent say? Oh, yeah, sure, darling. No, you don't do that. You say, no, not until you ask nicely. I want it now. So why do you say to toddlers, I'm not giving it to you now until you stop shouting and ask me nicely? Why do we make children wait? We make children wait so they understand that it is our choice whether to give them a lot. And when we give them the sweet, it's an act of kindness on our behalf that they ought to be polite and grateful for what we give them. You see, we're not just their slot machine. Give me a sweet and I get a sweet. All right? Oh, Lord, do what I want, slot machine. No, not till you ask nicely. Pray properly. So God often plans to bless us, but withholds his blessings until we ask in prayer. He wants to encourage us to talk to him. He's a father. He loves his children. So talk to me. And so many blessings are withheld until we ask them for it. You do not have because you do not ask, James 1. So pray. From our perspective, things happen and things change when we pray. But because God is sovereign, he always planned to give us those things when we prayed. Don't worry about the complications of it. Just pray. Ask your God, your Father in heaven, for good things. And if they're good things, in Jesus' name, he'll give them to you. So the whole city of Nineveh prayed for mercy, and in accordance with his promise, God granted it. But Jonah despised this great revival. There are three acts in the final drama. First act, next slide, number one, Jonah despised God's grace. This is verses 1 to 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, verse 1. Jonah was clearly consumed by self-righteous hatred and prejudice. He has learnt to love God. We got to that at the end of chapter 2. But he has not yet learned to love other people, especially Ninevites. Now, one of my greatest joys as an older pastor, Alumze, has been to travel and meet Christians in completely different cultures all over the world who love the same Lord Jesus and believe the same Bible. It's just worth interesting, isn't it? You know, we certainly contextualize our ministries, including how we preach and stuff, but we don't contextualize the gospel. It's the same gospel everywhere you go in the world. Different music, different food, different clothes, same gospel. So we contextualize our ministries, we don't contextualize the gospel. And it's easy, I think, to be respectful and to appreciate different cultures when you're visiting Christians. As a Christian, visiting Christians abroad, if you're on holiday or whatever, get a chance to go to a local church. Don't miss out. It's such a joy to go and mix with people of a completely different culture, praising the same God, with the same gospel, same Bible. But in the nitty-gritty of our own congregational life, in the social and ethnic diversity of London, one of the most multicultural cities in history, bruising cultural assumptions and painful blind spots in ourselves are harder to recognize and address, especially if we're in leadership. One of the young black pastors in commission, when I asked for his help on this, he wrote to me this. He said, the effect of racial prejudice significantly impacts people's lives here in London. Education, employment, housing, healthcare, criminal justice, etc. Christians need their pastors to help them deal with these traumas and challenges so they can respond in godly ways, but very few know how. And I thought that was a really helpful description from him, saying the issues that many communities represented in this church face in London are very painful. And in church, in our church family, we need to be able to try and talk about them and try and love and support one another. And as leaders, we need to try and be open to that conversation and indeed to learn where we're getting things wrong. Churches are the only places in London where people of all backgrounds can experience truly being brothers and sisters in the same global family of a Heavenly Father through the Saviour for all nations. Mind you, we have to keep working at this unity in Christ, embracing ongoing conversations where we are able to genuinely listen, to apologize for hurtful assumptions and cultural clumsiness, willing to endure costly change in the way we do food and hospitality and socializing, the way we do music and timekeeping and parenting, the way we do authority and respect and conversation, and many other things beside. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And as a church leader, I've got things wrong over the years. And patient brothers and sisters from different cultures and backgrounds who have patiently explained to me things we're getting wrong are so helpful. I just want to encourage that culture here in this church. It's such a precious opportunity that you have, but any leader will have blind spots. So don't get angry, don't get divisive. Try and talk and help leaders in particular address some of the social challenges that will arise amongst you. And pray for one another and be kind and forgiving to one another. But cross-cultural outreach is even harder because it requires a love for unbelievers who are not yet part of our church family and who do not have the Spirit of Christ in them generating love for us and whose behavior may still be profoundly anti-Christian. But we have to learn how to love people of different lifestyles and cultures because Christ has commanded us all, go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. You don't get to choose. Yeah, we'll just focus on the Nigerians and the Indians and we'll leave everybody else. You can't choose that. We have to try and reach everyone. In London, it's often harder to cross social and economic class boundaries than ethnic boundaries, isn't it? I mean, students and young professionals from many nations may look different but share the same globalized aspirations, whereas our urban poor and privileged elite find it extremely difficult to build meaningful relationships in which evangelistic conversations can take place. Now, look, I'm not a social expert, so I may be getting things wrong here. Please forgive me. I'm trying to say I think sometimes class issues are harder than ethnicity issues to cross and to build relationships across. But we must try. Paul wrote, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everybody to win as many as possible. I've become all things to all men that by all possible means I might save some. 1 Corinthians 9. Please forgive me if I've said anything in a clumsy way. I'm trying to reflect on the realities of Jonah 4, where Jonah reveals a deeply racist attitude to the Ninevites. Please forgive me if I'm clumsy. Thankfully, I get in the car and drive home this afternoon, and I'll leave the Andrews to pick up the mess I leave. But I'm trying to say, as Christian brothers and sisters, we can talk about this. Jonah 4 brutally exposes the prejudice of our hearts in the self-righteous vindictiveness of Jonah and builds towards the climactic punchline of the book in the Lord's probing question, calling across the centuries in 4:11, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? God's desire is not the destruction that the Ninevites deserve or that Jonah wants, but the mercy that he wants to show. As Peter explains, 2 Peter 3, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. Verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. In fact, literally considered it evil, a word that's used repeatedly here. And he was angry. And perhaps the truth is that quite a lot of us are angry about these issues. Indeed, verse 3, Jonah was so angry he wanted to die. He thought it was morally disgusting for the Lord to welcome these Assyrians into the blessings of Israel. It filled him with rage. Now, before we dismiss him too quickly, it's worth remembering these Ninevites were extremely violent, immoral, and idolatrous. We easily forget that when their armies swept through the region, they brought a flood of violence. They skinned and skewered and beheaded captured leaders. They butchered captive soldiers, burned children alive, and raped, enslaved, and deported their women. I mean, this is the Taliban on speed. Asking Jonah to enjoy the salvation of Nineveh was like asking Christians in Gaza to welcome converted Jewish soldiers into their churches. This is not as easy as it sounds. Jonah finally explodes and pours out the poison of his soul to God, revealing that it wasn't fear, it was disgust at the Lord's extravagant mercy that drove him to flee from the Lord in the first place. Using Israel's special covenant name of Lord, he protests at God extending his mercy so far beyond Israel. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I knew you'd hold back. It's just typical of you. And he quotes half of the glorious long name of the Lord revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, which is all about judgment, it was all about his grace to identify what he's finding so difficult about God. And he ignores the second part of God's name, which is all about God punishing the guilty, because he's quite happy with that bit. He complains about five wonderful attributes of God. Firstly, gracious. That is God's undeserved generosity in providing all that we need, especially in the righteousness that we need to qualify us for heaven in Christ. As a child, I grew up learning, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. We are clothed in his righteousness. That's the thing we need to get us into heaven. We need his life to save us. Merciful. Merciful is the partner to God's generous grace. Because grace is what God gives, merciful is what he withholds. His patient mercy, withholding the punishment that we deserve by accepting it into himself. Third, slow to anger. Think of the long-suffering patience of a young mother, no doubt some here, who despite being exhausted by broken nights and frustrated by the endless crying of the baby, tenderly cares for her little child, as God endures our nauseating self-pity and our greed and our pride and our narcissism with amazingly patient tolerance. Sometimes people ask me as an old man, what's the best thing about God in your life? I have to say, I think it's his patience. He's been so patient with me. I'm still so pathetic. And probably some of you are here too. And yet God is so patient. Abounding in steadfast love. I was sharing with a couple of lovely people from Zimbabwe. I can't remember, see if you're here. But last night, that my wife and I had a great privilege for our 60th birthday to go and see the Victoria Falls with the mighty Zambezi River in full flow pouring over the falls. It was incredible. I imagine some of you have been there, but if not, maybe you've seen pictures. And we stood there, and it was just deafening. It was like going on and on and on and on, never stopping. This torrent of water just pouring over the cliffs. Standing there, and I tried to say something, pious to my wife, Sean, who was there. I said, this is like the love of God. And she said, what? I said, this is like the love of God. She said, what? I said, it's like the love of God. And she said, I can't hear you. So it was a completely failed moment, but there you go. But it is like the love of God. Just a torrent of never-ending love. And you and I stand at the bottom of that waterfall, just being buffeted. Every day we are loved by our Father in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? It's just wonderful to be loved by God. Abounding in steadfast love, who relents from sending calamity, having planned from before the creation of the world to answer the prayer of these rebels and to answer your prayer when you finally humbled yourself and said, sorry, thank you, please. He has kept his promise to forgive the Ninevites. How is that possible for a holy God to forgive a disgusting, repentant sinners like the Ninevites then, and the ex-Muslims, gay people, child molesters, greedy bankers of a local church here in London? How can he do that? So let me illustrate. I don't know if you know who this bloke is. Do you know who Bombardier Robert Key is? Sorry to go on. People of my age are always giving you war stories, aren't we? Sorry about that. Anyway, it's a good story. This guy, Bombardier Robert Key, in 1944 in France, he'd just been involved in the D-Day landings, and he'd been fighting around Calais, and then he had a few days rest, and he went to Anazin, which was nearby in France, and he got blown up by a grenade. And the official army report of his death said that it was death by misadventure, that he'd been mucking around with a grenade and it had blown him up. And it was really embarrassing because the report, you know, suggested that he was an idiot mucking around with ordnance and it had blown up and got exploded. And so the kind of the family drew a sort of embarrassed veil over his life and he was long forgotten. Until just a few years ago, the mayor of Anazin in France wrote to the family in Durham in north of England and said, we hope you, it's okay with you. We want to name the main street of our city after Robert Key because he's such a hero. And they said, we're completely confused. What's gone wrong here? It turned out that the British had completely misinterpreted the French report of the death of this soldier. That actually what had happened was he'd come across a bunch of kids who had grabbed a grenade off the back of a truck, and the boy in the middle had pulled the pin, was holding the grenade, and Bombardier Robert Key charged over to them, yelling at them to run for their lives, grabbed the grenade off the kid, and sheltered it into his guts to shelter the blast from the children. It blew him up. In other words, he died so that the kids could live. And so he was a hero in those parts because he gave his life in the place of those children. And, you know, that's heroic, isn't it? But that's what Jesus did for us. He took the blast on the cross that was going to be yours and mine. All the pain, the shame, strongly emphasized the shame, and the hell that we thought about yesterday, so horrific, you know, infested with worms and burning, living in burning fire forever. He took all that for our sins so that we never have to experience it. And why did he do that? Because he loves you. He loves you. Yeah, Torrent, Zambezi, yeah? He loves you. Despite everything. I don't know why he does. I don't know why he loves you lot so much. Or me. He just does. But Jonah can't understand how kind God is. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. In other words, I'd rather die than witness this. I don't want to be in a world with you in it if this is how you treat people. He's talking about loving people. Jonah can't stand the Lord, who is God our Savior, wants all men to be saved. And though Jonah has himself just been saved from drowning, Jonah's hatred of the Assyrians has now become a hatred of God. And God asks Jonah a question that he will repeat in verse 9. He asks it first in verse 4. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? God is effectively asking, who on earth do you think you are? Who on earth do you think you are to be angry about other people receiving my grace? God ignores Jonah's idiotic request for assisted suicide. Incidentally, let us pray that the bill before the House of Lords is thrown out to protect people from being pressured or indeed making foolish decisions like this one. And he demands that Jonah consider what right he has to feel resentful of others being blessed. Having said that, what right do we have to feel annoyed if our church switches its attention from caring for us to caring for asylum seekers or for students, or if funds are diverted for the ministry that we wanted to benefit from a Bible translation project in Angola, or if we're being asked to host foreign students for lunch instead of our friends? What right do we have to get annoyed by a family from a different culture who arrive noisily and late, or an old guy who's new to church and needs help to go to the toilet just halfway through the sermon? Every time, by those who struggle with English, by those who love or hate drums, by a single mum getting lots of attention or being slow to take her crying baby out, or by teenagers who talk and flirt during the sermon. What right do we have to feel annoyed? Or to have this homosexual couple who are new to church sitting next to each other in church? What right do we have to feel annoyed? Or have we forgotten that we would be suffering in hell right now if not for the same grace now being shown to them? We're not told if Jonah's disgust was primarily a self-righteous religious scorn for pagan idolaters, or a racist hostility towards the violent enemies of Israel, or a despair at how soft the Lord was proving to be. Most probably it's a toxic cocktail of all three. What is quite clear is that Jonah felt no compassion for these filthy foreigners. And although he had learned in the fish to be obedient and to preach the gospel of judgment, he had allowed his racial and cultural prejudice to strangle his love for unbelievers. And I expect that many of us are more like him than we dare to admit. There are some kind of communities we really don't like. You know, we're in England, we got quite skilled at hiding it. But I really don't like those kind of people. I'm not going to voice them, but if we could look inside your heart, I bet we could find some people you really don't like. Maybe it's Bible preaching, white middle class old men or something like that. Many of us, eager to faithfully proclaim the gospel, but especially the bit about judgment, we may well struggle to embrace Russians or Jews or homosexuals or benefit cheats or rich snobs who turn up in church. How dare we? Who do we think we are? God is about to teach Jonah and us something truly wonderful. So, second slide, moving on. Jonah wants God's grace for himself. This is verses 5 to 10. So, verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So can you picture Jonah having complained bitterly about the Lord showing mercy towards the people of Nineveh, trudging off grumpily? You know, he stamps up the hill to sit on a hill on the outskirts of the city to wait for the 40-day period that he'd proclaimed to expire, and presumably sat there alone, muttering angrily to himself, seething with hatred, hoping that God would still rain down the fires of hell on Nineveh as he had on Sodom and Gomorrah. How pathetically selfish. His preaching has just been used by God to bring a whole city to repentance. His urban church plant has just exploded with growth into a megachurch of many thousands. They urgently need his instruction in the scriptures. He is a trained prophet of the Lord. Why is he not down there running Bible classes every night? But he's sitting on a hill feeling sorry for himself, having a tantrum. Jonah did not yet share our Lord's priorities, and so the Lord has to discipline Jonah again. He's done it in the fish. God had taught Jonah to love God. Now on the hill, he must teach Jonah to love unbelievers. So, verse 6. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. It was probably a castor oil plant, we don't know, but like the miraculous provision, the appointment, this word appointment is used three times in these verses, like the appointment of the fish, this is another experience of the generous provision of God. I mean, he quickly grows a plant to provide shelter in the middle of the day. Verse 7, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. So now God provides a worm to kill the plant, to give God the opportunity to discipline and teach Jonah. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorched east wind. So again, now he sends the wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah, said he was faint. He asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And this guy's got serious problems, hasn't he? God provided this scorching wind, as it were, to turn up the heat in his evangelism training. Jonah is again afflicted with a seriously self-pitying death wish. And so the Lord asked him the same question again, verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Impliedly, you don't. Verse 9, and he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Verse 10, and the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and then perished in a night. In other words, you seem more concerned about this single bush that you've enjoyed for one day than for a whole city of people whose eternity is at stake. I mean, you're like Christians who are more concerned for their garden than their neighbors. who put more effort into their home extension than a friendship with the new Indian family who just moved in next door. I mean, how selfish can you be? And now we discover the reason that Jonah wants God's grace for himself, because thirdly and lastly, Jonah lacked God's concern for the lost. Verse 11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left? That is, they're spiritually clueless. And also much cattle. Can't you see that the city of people, and indeed the animals that I've created for them to enjoy, are more deserving of your concern than the shelter over your head? I wonder if you can hear in these words the compassion of God revealed in Jesus in the Gospels. You know, as Jesus wanders around meeting crowds of people, consistently, 11 times we find in the Gospels, Jesus meets the crowds. But Matthew chapter 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. This word for compassion, it's a word, splagnito, something like that, yeah. It's your entrails. It's your guts. You know that feeling when you see on TV there's some poverty-stricken place in the world and you see a picture of an emaciated child, all skin and bone, you know, tears running down their faces and flies in their eyes, and you feel punched in your guts? Think, somebody, please help that kid. Look, please help that child. It's that feeling. Punched in the guts. We might say a gut-wrenching feeling. That's how Jesus feels towards crowds of people. Gut-wrenching compassion. Why? Because he can see that people, behind all the smart shirts and suits and trendy trainers, that they are harassed and helpless, literally flayed, skinned and crushed, or as we might say, stressed and burdened. Do you know anybody in London who's stressed and burdened? Yeah? I mean, isn't everybody stressed and burdened living in London? Like sheep without a shepherd, that is desperately in need of him. Chapter 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had gut-wrenching compassion on them. 15:31, Jesus called his disciples and said, I have gut-wrenching compassion for these people. Chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus had gut-wrenching compassion on them. It's all about how we see people. You know, look at those disgusting tourists dripping in wealth. Look at those disgusting homosexuals kissing in public. Look at those disgusting, you know, traditional Jews with their funny hats and haircuts. It's not so far from us, is it? When Jesus sees the crowd of shoppers in Greenwich Avenue, or the tourists in Greenwich Market, or the commuters in Liverpool Street Station, you know, I sit on a commuter train, and there's crowds and crowds of people. He doesn't want to condemn and punish their greed and self-indulgence and self-ambition. In fact, God has delayed the end of the world so he can save as many of them as possible. He feels a gut-wrenching compassion for everyone as people desperately in need of him. But Jonah did not see people like Jesus at all. The reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh and to proclaim God's word was that he just didn't love these immoral foreigners. And I now realize the primary reason that we will struggle to evangelize Greenwich and London is not that people are more hostile now than in a previous generation. They're not. You know, the way I would put it is, you know, every cemetery is as dead as another. You know, in every age and culture, people are dead to God. They're not more hostile, they're dead, spiritually. The reason we struggle to evangelize Greenwich is that we just don't love the people of Greenwich enough. And that has to change. And so London is like the Titanic. I can't remember whether I mentioned this to you, but it's kind of a vision that we used for commission in trying to reach London. And, you know, it's public property, Titanic, great film. you know, standing up. What's the song? Is it "And I Will Always Love You"? Is that the song? I can't remember. "I'll Always Love You." Is that one? Whitney Houston? Yeah? It's not that one. Is it that one? I can't remember. What is she sing? It is that one. Near, far, wherever you are. Yeah, something like that. Anyway, sorry. That woke you up, didn't it? Ah. Do you know what? You know what? Lowest point in my life, right? I was teaching in Jerusalem. Big crowd of bishops, right? Big moment. And I'd seen lots of the African bishops had launched into songs, and everybody started singing along with them. And so I thought, I'd try this. Big mistake. So I launched into this song, thinking, sure, everybody, there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Tumbleweed. Nobody knew the song, so I then had to sing the whole song on my own. It was just so embarrassing. So anyway, so I'm not going to do it. Learn. Anyway, London is like the Titanic. Why did so many people die in 1912 when the apparently unsinkable Titanic ship hit an iceberg? Firstly, because there's not enough lifeboats, badly trained crew, the poorer passengers were locked below decks, and worst of all, the half-empty lifeboats were afraid to go back. And when you think about it, that is just like London. There are not enough gospel churches in London. We need more gospel churches. I mean, even in Greenwich. Is it 280,000 people living in Greenwich? You know, Greenwich Church is not going to be enough. You're going to need a lot more churches. Poorly trained crew. We need to help one another get better at sharing our story with unbelievers. We need training. Thirdly, is it not true that across London, there are more Bible teaching churches in the middle class areas than in the poorer areas? There's like a crescent across London in the poorer areas, particularly Muslim communities with fewer churches. We can't just watch that happen and do nothing. But fourthly, and most seriously, half-empty churches are afraid to engage with their communities in case they get swamped with all the social problems they'll bring into the church. And so they're effectively waiting until the screaming has stopped and offering a funeral. And in commission, we decided we are not going to do that. We're not just going to sit in our half-empty churches and wait till the screaming has stopped. We're going to engage in our communities and invite them in. And we're going to be flooded with people who are not the kind of perfect people we want to be. But we need them. They need the gospel. So how must Grace Church respond collectively to what we've heard? I've mentioned it before. Here's another picture. God doesn't want his churches to be this lot. Cruise ships for passengers. No one's a passenger here at this church. Everyone has ministry to contribute. Everybody. We're not battleships blasting away at how other churches get stuff wrong. You know, we alone are the people who know how to teach the Bible. Blam, 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 blam. That is not a Christ-like attitude to take. Or tall ships preserving outdated traditions. You know, we will keep the Anglican tradition going. Nothing against Anglicanism, but proper Anglican evangelizes. Proper Reformed evangelicals evangelize everything that moves. We're not racing boats. You know, we're in a competition. We're going to get bigger than that church one way or another. We're not Greenpeace vessels for activists. You know, let's campaign on this and campaign on that. We're not research ships, you know, obsessed with trivia. God wants his churches to be lifeboats. Different sizes with crew dedicated 24/7 to rescuing people who are drowning in sin. I hope that Grace Church Greenwich will be like a massive lifeboat where every single person is crew, 24/7 dedicated to trying to reach the lost. We're all in this together. We were all fished out of the water. We were all drowning in sin. Now we're crew. In other words, can we stop insisting that church is for serving me? It's not. Instead, let the church be about reaching the people of Greenwich and Canada Water and Eltham College and beyond. And then personally, let's just ask Jesus for more of his gut-wrenching compassion to love our families, our neighbours, our colleagues, and to look for opportunities to share our story, to maximize our own gospel ministry. We all have gospel ministry. I mean, some people get paid for it, but we've all got gospel ministry. As the people that God has created us to be, with the resources of gifts and education and friends that he's entrusted to us, which nobody else has got. They're your gifts from God, your relationships, your family, your friends. Don't live somebody else's life. Live your life. In the place that he's put you, do whatever you can to share your story and bring people to church and pray for people to become Christians, to be saved from hell for heaven forever. Because you don't want to arrive in heaven like a clean-shirted winger. Here's a clean-shirted winger. Now, I can talk like this because I was a winger once, right? So if you don't know what I'm talking about rugby. And even if you hate rugby or don't know what it's about, in a rugby changing room after a match, I don't know whether you can imagine what it's like. It's very smelly. And if it's a men's changing room, of course. If it's a women's changing room, of course, it's beautiful. But, I mean, I don't know why I said that. That's a sexist thing to say. I don't know what I'm saying. Right, digging away. All right, let's go back. Imagine a changing room, a male changing room, because I've only been in a male changing room. After male changing room, all the forwards are there, okay? And they're covered in mud. They're covered in blood. They've got, you know, tears in their clothes. They've got stud marks across their face. They've got an ear hanging off. They've had a tooth knocked out. There's blood hanging around their... You know, they're covered in scratches and grazes and so on. They've been in a war. That's all the forwards, you know. They're all steaming from the heat, and it's, you know, it's a disgusting sight. And then across in the corner of the change room, there's the winger. The wingers, not a mark on them. You know, pristine, white, clean clothes. You know, creases still in the shirt. You know, not a mark on them. You know, I don't know who this guy is. Well, I'm giving grief. I've cut out his face so that nobody can be embarrassed. But, you know, there's the winger. And the forwards look across him and think, were you even in that game? And, of course, we try and claim, yeah, no, I was so quick, they never got near us. But the reality was, sometimes I never got the ball. You know? Now, listen, you don't want to arrive in heaven like a clean-shirted winger. Not a mark on you. You know, over there, there's the North Koreans. They've been steamrolled for their faith. They're covered in blood. Over here, there's the Nigerians. They've been blown up for their faith. Over here, there's the Pakistani Christians. They have been battered for their faith. And who's this little bunch over here? Clean shirts, not a mark on them. Ah, that's the Greenwich Christians. You know, no stories to tell. No one's ever slammed a door in your face. Nobody ever swore at you. Nobody ever told you to mind your own business. Nobody ever hurt you. Nobody ever persecuted you. Nobody ever did anything because you just hid. What a waste of a life. What a waste of 5 years living in your flat. What a waste of 10 years living in London. What a waste of a life to arrive in heaven with a clean shirt. I mean, you may as well be in heaven now. There is no point in you being on earth if you're going to arrive in heaven with a clean shirt. Get some mud on it. I don't care what position you play. Stop being a spectator and get on the pitch. There are people that you know, the Andrews don't know them. You are their opportunity to hear the gospel. Stop being like Jonah. Be like Jesus. So let me ask as we close, who is your plus one? Next slide. Oh, we didn't get the one off. All right. Who is your plus one for the rest of 2025? Who is the one person that you will pray for, the one person you will invite and bring to church? Who is that person? What is their name? Can you think of somebody? Even if you don't know their name yet because they're The lady in number 12, who I don't know, who I've had a chat to, and I know that I don't know her name yet. Who is the plus one for the coming year that you're going to pray for the rest of this year, that you're going to pray for and look for opportunities? Do you know what their name is? Maybe there's two, maybe there's three. Can you just think of one for now? By the way, I'm including the trustees, the elders, the pastors, the leaders. You don't get to leave it to everybody else. You do it too, yeah? Lead by example. Who is the person you're going to bring to church? Or are you going to be like Jonah instead and not bother? We're going to pray for that name in a moment. You see, the book of Jonah is not about Jonah and the whale. In fact, it's not really about Jonah the reluctant evangelist at all. It's about the Lord. The Lord who is sovereign, who is gracious, who is merciful, who is compassionate, an evangelist who has many people whom he has chosen for salvation across Greenwich. Your job is go and find them. The evangelist who told Jonah, go, and then Jesus commands us today, go and make disciples of all nations, starting in Greenwich. Let's bow our heads and pray.